little bit of a close. Before I start, I'd just love to pray for the offering that has been made. Lord, I pray that you would use the gifts that have been given here this morning and what they represent in terms of how we've given electronically. Lord, that these would be an extension of your love. They would be an extension of your desire to see your kingdom come and your desire to see people turned around. Lord, that there would be healing that comes out of here. There would be joy that comes out of here. There would be grace that comes out of here. So, Lord, I want to thank you for those who have given so generously. And, Lord, use this for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Good. So, by way of introduction, if you're new here, welcome. My name is Steve. I'm the pastor here at the church. I'm one of four elders that look after, as Simon alluded, that we have three sites here in Aldershot, one in Farnham and one in Borden. And it's a great privilege to welcome you this morning. What we're doing is we're completing a mini-series where we've been looking at the sort of strapline of Jesus came to. And so, and this week we're looking at my favourite verse in Scripture, which is when Jesus said, "I've come to give life and life to the full." So I'll just be interested. This is a little bit of a feedback moment for you. So I like a bit of interaction. So where do you go if you need help with the important things in life?
My wife.
Oh, well done, Simon. Well done. Okay. You win. No, I didn't. I promise. Lou might have done, but I don't know. I certainly didn't. Where else do we go apart from to Louise? Google. Yeah, okay, absolutely. Actually, I don't think that's too far off the truth. I did hear Siri earlier. Yeah, Siri. Say again? Parents. Very good. I thought you said Paris then. I think that's a lovely place to go if you need help. Paris? Wow. I think I might go there as well. Okay, yeah, parents. I think that's a really good one. Yeah, absolutely. Young people, where do you go? Sorry? Oh, me? That's very wise, yes. Slightly foolish maybe sometimes, but very good. Okay, come on. Right, Ted and Helen, because you represent a mature, wise generation. Where do you go? Where would you go? Where would you go? Your grandparents. So where do you go? Sure. So where'd you go if they're important in the important things of life?
To each other.
Very good. Yeah, to your spouse. Yeah, we come back full circle, really, don't we, to that one. Absolutely.
All the children.
Okay, go down. Yeah, go down the scale. Okay. Let that be a warning to you one day, Beth, and I'll be coming to you for advice. Two generations down. Oh, sorry, what was that? The Word of God. Well done. Well done, Joe. Yes, absolutely. I think that's... Definitely somewhere where we can get advice, isn't it? I often talk about wisdom. The biblical understanding of wisdom is having the skill to do life well. And I really think that's what wisdom is. Very good. So for those of you who were with us last week, Simon challenged us with an interesting idea that if Her Majesty's Inspectors for Faith turned up, how would we fare under their inspection? If Ofgod turned up, I believe he called it. In a similar vein, I guess I want to ask you, how might you fare if Her Majesty's Inspectors for the Quality of Life turned up, off life, and how could we answer some of perhaps these questions? How is your life? How do you know that you're living a good life? Are your life choices improving someone else's life? Are your life choices harming someone else's life? We live in interesting times. To live well in any time, we need to understand the sign of the times. Jesus accused the religious leaders of his day to say they knew how to read the sky, but they couldn't read the signs of their time. We have this saying, don't we? Red sky at night... Shepherd's delight. Very good. Red sky in the morning. shepherd's warning. And I'll come to those shepherds in a minute. But the emphasis is that Jesus' criticism of the religious leaders, what they didn't know how to read the signs of the times. They didn't know how to read the strong cultural currents of their world. Now, as part of my preparation for this talk, I wanted to find out what were the strong cultural currents of our time. One, because by definition, I am a religious leader. Therefore, I'm under some sort of pressure here. Secondly, I also think it would be good to know what they are, because actually, a good life is lived within those strong currents. And that's how you know whether or not you're living a good life. So I thought, well, if Offlife ever did visit, it'd be good to know how truly good my life was. Now, clearly there's some range of interpretation of what are the signs of the times. So when you do a little bit of an investigation like this, you can get all sorts of stuff going on. But I stumbled upon this, which for me was helpful, and I hope it's helpful for you. Helpful primarily because it kind of put six ideas in my head, which were kind of what I agreed with in terms of what the signs of the time were, but also gave me a little bit of way, it provoked me about a response. So Andy, if you wouldn't mind putting them up for me. So the first one is the exploitation of the world. I think we're running out of fuel. And you know, we've had issues around the rainforests and everything like that. You know, we are exploiting the world. And actually, if that's one of the signs of the times, that perhaps one of the ways we handle that is we stand up against exploitation. The next one is the world is cynical about love. I've had the privilege of going to two weddings over the last 2 weeks, and I've been thrilled that they have been Christian weddings. And actually, there wasn't a drop of cynicism in that. But I have been to other weddings where it has been quite cynically gone through. And actually, as we look at our media and how people look at love and what love is, actually, the world is cynical about it. And so perhaps our challenge is to stand up and declare the truth about love. I mean, God is love. You know, that's perhaps one of our most important messages that we have. Number three, the world dehumanizes people. We are statistics. Our friendships are, not our particular friendships, but friendships are sometimes known in the quantity rather than the quality, if you understand Facebook. Who do you follow? Why do you follow them? The world dehumanizes people. We have compassion fatigue sometimes when we see things in the news. We make stereotypes of different types of people. And actually, surely the message of the kingdom is that we stand up for the dignity of humanity. God became man. God, when he made man, said, it is very good. And the rest of creation only got a good. We got a very good. You know, there is something very special about being made in the image of God. Number four, the world is fascinated by celebrity. Who you follow is really important. Not. And it's more about the fame and less about the character. And actually, some of the most famous people we almost follow because their character is so appalling. And actually, we need to stand up and cultivate character. We don't want to be following people who model such poor character. And so actually, I think one of the things we do is stand up and cultivate good character. Five, the world is violent. We only have to look at the news and see that. Hatred, frustration, ignorance. Our role surely is to stand up and practice friendship. And finally, the world is individualistic. It's all about iPhone, the I. And actually, that's been cleverly placed in our culture, reflecting a world that's becoming more and more individualistic. It's all about what you can do. And actually, perhaps one of the things we need to be doing as church is standing up for togetherness. Now, this is simply a pointer. From my limited knowledge of the world, I would say that was a fairly accurate look at some of the signs of the world. I'm sure there are many others, but for me, they were the really helpful ones. They were the flow of current, strong cultural current that I live my life in. So, I'm a leader. And I have to ask the questions, do my life choices help or hinder people swimming in that strong cultural current? I ask this question because my favorite verse in Scripture, as I said, is John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and destroy, but I have come to give life and life to the full. As I said, we're finishing this mini-series, which was entitled Jesus Came To. And we've looked at Jesus came to reveal the Father, came to reveal who God was. Jesus came to serve, and Jesus came to heal. And this one is, Jesus came, or I have come to bring life and life to the full. Each talk that I hope we've delivered has provoked you to think about who Jesus is and how, if you're a follower of Jesus, you might follow in his footsteps. So I'm hoping, having sort of been part of these, that you might be saying to yourself, how might my life display who God is? I'm hoping this has provoked you to think, how might I serve others? And how might I pray to bring healing and wholeness into the life of others? So my provocation for this morning is, if you're a follower of Jesus, how might you bring life in today's culture? But first, some theology. You were all very excited last time when I talked some theology. And a lot of you sort of, actually, it's the most feedback I've had for ages. There were loads of sort of WhatsApps and messages. Oh, Steve, that was great. Theology. So I want to do a little bit more. I'm going to ride the wave of the goodness of that, and we'll do a little bit more theology. And, you know, if I still get the appeals, I'll carry on. And if I get this, please stop now. We'll see. But anyway, what we're going to do is we're going to study John 10, the chapter John 10. And so get your apps out, get your Bibles out, whatever you need to be able to look at this. It will come up on the screen, but I think it's really helpful for us. You know, we have our phones, we have our Bibles, whatever we do, and you can also make notes in them as well, so that would be a good thing to do. So in a moment, I'm going to ask Louise to come up and read this for me. Do you want to come up now, Louise, and I'll just do a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll go. I thought, she's got a great voice, she's great at reading, and really, you know, you don't want to hear me for all the time. Thank you, Ted. So anyway, a little bit of background. So John is a gospel, okay? So a gospel are basically the accounts of Jesus, the eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus, and they're written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're the first four books in the New Testament. Now, the difference between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that John looks particularly at themes. All four of them are historical. They're linear. They go from a start to a finishing point. All four end at the Passion, if you like, or the Easter story, and then go on to Jesus' resurrection and beyond that. But actually what John's book does particularly is look at themes. And so when you're trying to understand John's book, you need to understand the themes in which he's talking about. So, for example, one of the themes that John goes through is about festivals. Okay? So, for example, if you were to hear, in the unlikely event that I preached such a good sermon that it was written down and I was talking about the wise men, the chances are you would know that the context of that was Christmas. Yeah, so you got your festival Christmas. I'm preaching about wise men. That would be the thing there. So when Jesus is talking about shepherds and sheep, he's talking about the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. And now, there's a massive clue that Jesus is talking about the festival of Hanukkah because he actually says it in the book of John at this point. So we're going to read it now. Lou's going to read it to us. So following, what version are you going to read in?
I've got NIV. Yeah.
Excellent. Let's do NIV. And the whole lot were from 1 to 22. And it's up on the screen.
Is this on? Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
Very good. And the last line.
Oh, sorry.
That's all right.
Oh, really messing this up. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem.
Very good. That's it. You can stop there. You can stop. Sorry, it's only half a line. That was the bit I wanted to get in that particular section. That's fine. No. No, you've done brilliantly. Brilliantly. Thank you so much. So, the festival of dedication. So John actually writes down exactly what this festival is. Okay, it's called the festival of dedication, or the feast of dedication, or as we know it, or have heard of it, Hanukkah. So just in terms of context, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world by 332 BC, and by introducing the Greek language and culture, he created a way to control his territories politically and economically. Within 150 years, the fiercely traditional Jewish people had assimilated into a Greek way of life. This process was called Hellenization. I'm looking at Helen because we had a conversation earlier. This process is called Hellenization and ended up creating a corrupt priesthood, a demise of temple worship, and Greek soldiers desecrating the temple itself. Now, 160 BC, a guy called Judas Maccabeus led a revolt that liberated the temple and brought about reforms against the Hellenization of the Jewish faith. The temple was rededicated, hence the Feast of Dedication. This became a winter festival for Jews, a minor feast rather than the major feasts. The major feasts are the ones that are God-ordained. The minor ones are the ones that kind of are part of Jewish history. But like all the major festivals, it centers around a point where they remember something happening. And the thing that they remember is that the religious leaders had failed to lead their people. So in the that's what you need to have in your background as you're listening to this. This is the theme that you see. We won't pick this up as broadly, you know, Western people, you know, who don't necessarily have a Jewish background. So this is the context in which Jesus is speaking. They're in the festival, and so that's what they're all thinking about at the time. Now, they're thinking about this issue of, or this motive of failed leadership. And what we want to do is, I want to open your eyes to how Jews think about failed leadership. And so to do that, I want you to turn, or press the button in your phone, to Ezekiel 34. And Lou's going to come and read the first 10 verses. I promise it is just the first 10, Lou.
I'll obviously read the 10th one as well.
The Lord will be Israel's shepherd. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them.
Fantastic. Thank you. Actually, I've just looked. Lou. Lou, do you want to just stay there? I'm going to use you far earlier than I thought. Apologies. So, here we have this great feast, and the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, and the principal issue is around the fact that the temple was rededicated. There was a moment where there was a restoration of religious practice back to what God had originally ordained, and a sense that the leaders that had failed them, things had been turned around. And when Jews think of failed leadership, they go to this passage, Ezekiel 34. And so the imagery that Jews have when it comes to this is shepherds and sheep. Now, why would they think about shepherds and sheep? Well, let me perhaps give you some idea. Who are the two great heroes of Jewish culture? One of those is right. David and who gave the law?
Moses.
What were their jobs before they were called? Both of them were shepherds. Both of them were shepherds. When the Jews think about leadership, they think about shepherds and sheep. Their great leaders, Moses and King David, were shepherds before they fulfilled their God-given calling. And their roles were as shepherds of their people. Now, Middle Eastern shepherds are different from our kind of concept of one man and his dog shepherds that we're used to seeing. Our shepherds use dogs to herd the flocks. Middle Eastern shepherds spend time with the flocks and get to know them. When they call the sheep know their voice and they follow them. And what they would do is they would create rough pens that were about waist high full of rocks. And then on top of those rocks, they would put spiky, thorny plants. And so there would be no way for predators to get in. Now, obviously, to get the sheep in and out of said pen, you need to leave a gap. So there was no door or anything like that because they were obviously rough-made things. So there was a gap. And so when Jesus talks about a gate, what he's talking about is a gap. He's talking about a gap in a rough pen. Where does the shepherd sit when the sheep are grazing? He sits in the gap. He is the one who protects them. He guards the entrance. Our shepherds do their work on hills covered in green grass that are regularly watered. Middle Eastern shepherds work in deserts where from October to March, if there's been good rain, there is pasture for the sheep. But if there isn't good rain, then the desert is an inhospitable place to be. Water is scarce, food is scarce, and predators abound. So when you read the familiar Psalm 23, you get a sense of God as a shepherd leading his people into sanctuary, into a place where they can thrive. A good shepherd is not a kindly individual who cuddles fluffy sheep. But he's, in a Jewish context, they are courageous, noble people who wield a staff to strike wolves and risk their lives to keep the sheep safe. So, hopefully what I've given you now is the sense of the themes that are in the background as we understand this passage. And I hope it will unlock some of the meaning of Jesus' word. Now, bear in mind, who is Jesus talking to? It's in the first verse of John 10. Second? Pharisees. Thank you, Kirsty. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day. It's really important to know who Jesus is talking to. Because suddenly, he's addressing those that are responsible for looking after the people. He's speaking to them at the Feast of Hanukkah, where people remember the failure of leadership. And he's using the metaphor of shepherds and sheep, the great metaphor that Jews understand when it comes to leadership. So, let's read Jesus' words again and find out what we learn. Lou.
Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them.
Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of their role as leaders. Here it is at the front of this festival, this dedication of the temple. And it's all about the religious leaders. And he reminds them of their leadership and the times that they are in. The people, the sheep, that's the metaphor there, recognize the leaders by the right way that they do things. In this case, entering through the pen, through the entrance. And they recognize by the voice. They know that what is said to them and how it is said is an indicator as to whether or not they are the right leaders. The voice has earned its authority through relationship. They know their shepherd. People know who their leaders are. I think back to my school days, and I remember the teachers that I had. And the teachers that wanted to be popular were fine, but they weren't really the good teachers. Actually, it was the teachers who had the best interest of the students in mind. They were the ones who ended up being the best teachers. And you know what? I found that in my work life. As I discover, my worst bosses have been the ones who wanted to be popular. My best ones have been the ones who said and did the right things. It builds trust when you know that the person you are talking to who's in leadership over you is trustworthy and faithful. It's interesting that at this point the Pharisees didn't get this at all. So Jesus continues.
Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full."
Jesus changes the image in his explanation. He now becomes the gate. Shepherds that go through him are trusted. Those that are not to be trusted. There is a Christ-endorsed leadership implied here that is worth noting. The leadership expert John Maxwell describes leadership as a place where you have influence. We all have influence. We'll have influence with our families. We'll have influence with our work colleagues. We'll have influence over friends. Some of you may already be leaders in your business. You may be leaders in other contexts, maybe teams on a pitch or something like that. Wherever you bring influence, you bring leadership. And there is implied that there is a leadership that is endorsed by Christ, and that leadership is like that of a shepherd. It brings life in desert-like situations. The shepherd leads the sheep into good pasture. He provides food and water and safety so the rest of the sheep can live, flourish, and thrive. Even though the surrounding environment is harsh, desolate, and full of predators. I asked you, where do you go for help with the important things of life? It's a really important question, because actually, if you're Googling it and you know the living God, what about people who don't know the living God? Where are they getting their help from? Where is the leadership that is needed to help people find good pasture to thrive in the environment that they're in at the moment? Let's continue, Lou.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I'm sorry, my phone went blank.
Right, thank you, Lou. That's amazing. It went blank at almost the right moment. He is the good shepherd. This is no Jesus meek and mild that cuddles lambs, but the one who bore the lashes and the cross as payment for the real threat here. You see, the real threat before the sheep is our sin. The things we've done that have not loved God or loved our neighbor. They prowl around us like a hungry lion. Jesus is the good shepherd. He does not flee from this threat, but sets his face towards it. He is not the hired hand that runs away, but the true Son of the Father, who is God of the whole earth and everything in it. He meets this threat with open arms, standing in the gap, exhausting the attacks of the predator outside of the pen to keep the sheep safe. And even though it costs him his life, the gap is secure. The sting of sin and death is defeated, and all who enter through the narrow gate will never know its threat and will find safe pasture where they can live. That is the good news of the gospel. So how do we apply what we've learned here? Back in the day when I used to do schools work, I used to do an assembly based on it. And I knew you two would be really helpful in this. So I would take in a can of Pepsi Max. Now this is going to date me, okay, because back in the day, the advertising when Pepsi Max first came out was live life to the max. And it used to have sort of these attractive men and women who would like do surfboarding or parkour or some sort of, you know, real kind of adrenaline-fueled sporting event. And just like you, Kath, just like you. And I'd play the advert and I'd encourage the students to think about, is this really life? Is this, you know, because they're trying to sell you something here. They're trying to sell you a product. And, you know, just think about this. They're trying to sell you a drink that rots your teeth. Okay. Sorry, I didn't mean that in a derogative way. But, you know, and it's a drink. And they want you to believe that by drinking this, you are living your life to the max. And I would say to them, is that really living life to the max? Because Jesus says, I have come to give you life. And life to the max is how I used to do it. Is that really what Jesus is saying? Come to Jesus and drink Pepsi Max. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there is something different about life. It's not about having this adrenaline-fueled, self-absorbed, individualistic, it's all I've got to be about my leisure and my pleasure life. There is something more to life than that. So if off-life came to look at my life, I think I'd have to reframe what a life to the max looks like. I believe that we're invited to be under shepherds, each one of us. No exclusions. I believe that invitation has been seen in the life of and the words of Jesus. Those who enter by the gate, who know Jesus, who is the gate, are the shepherds of the sheep. We live in a certain time and we have around us relationships with people, family, friends, colleagues, and others. That means we have influence. We have leadership opportunities. And we operate in a world caught up in strong cultural currents. Andy, if you could just put the next slide up. There we go. And you can just keep clicking, Andy, for me, if you wouldn't mind. Brilliant. See, if these are true, this describes in bold the desert. Okay? This is the desert in which our culture lives in. A desert where it is, where the world is exploited, where the world is cynical about love. The world dehumanizes people. The world is fascinated with celebrity. The world is violent. The world is individualistic. Now, I know you need to come up with your own opinion on this, but I think this is true. I think this is the culture that we live in. I think there are other elements that give us our culture, but I think if you took broadly what our culture is like. These are the strong currents that drive people. And we're called to be shepherds in a desert place. We're called to be the voice that people trust. Leaders are known because they do the right things and they say the right things, even if they're not popular. It's because they first and foremost have a love and compassion for the people they have influence over. See, one of the great learning curves that Amber and I face and are experiencing at the moment is having sort of stepped into this role of being pastor. You guys have been so kind in sharing your lives with us. And, you know, we've just been privileged to walk through the pains and the joys of your lives. And we wouldn't want it to be any different. But when Simon prayed whilst we were worshipping about us having the love of God and knowing the love of the Father, that is so important. That is the root system in which this works. Because we have to have compassion. You cannot be a leader without compassion. A compassionate an uncompassionate leader is a horrible thing to see. To be a church, we need the love of God. We need to know that the Good Shepherd comes because he loves us. Jesus said, I've come because I know my Father loves me. That's my motivation. And he loves the sheep. We all need compassion because we're called to make a stand. We need to stand up against exploitation. We need to stand up and declare the truth about love. We need to stand up for the dignity of humanity. We need to stand up and cultivate character. We need to stand up and practice friendship. And we need to stand up together. And you know what? That's the cry of Scripture. Because if you go to Ephesians chapter 6, there is a section in this letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to one of the early churches, and I believe it's the same letter he would write to us as a church. And he uses the metaphor of an army. And it talks about the church being an army, but clad in an armor that is the God's armor. And the purpose of that army is to stand. Paul writes this, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." These six signs of the times, any signs of the times, see, these are the principalities and powers that Paul is talking about. They're the strong cultural currents that cause people to drift towards disaster. They're the desert places. What is our response? We're called to stand. Verse 13, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." I didn't know quite how to finish this, if I'm really honest. But I think as I was sort of praying about it, I actually felt that what was quite helpful here was, just checking the time, oh, we're over. Right, I'll do this quickly then, but not too quick. You know, we've been looking at revealing the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Jesus came to serve others, and Jesus came to pray for the sick. I believe each and every one of us is qualified and commissioned to be a shepherd. When we know Jesus, we are qualified to become a shepherd. And our qualification is not in how good we are, it's in the goodness of the one we know. We know Jesus. Jesus' qualification, he said, was because I am a son. I am the son of the Father who loves me. And we are all sons and daughters of God who loves us. But I believe we're commissioned also to be shepherds, because I believe each and every one of us here, whether we're at school or college, whether we're in our workplaces, whether we're in our families, we have influence on others. And they're all living in the same world we are. They're all facing these strong cultural currents. And we're called to be shepherds, to bring people into a pen where they can be safe and secure and live and thrive. And that's why Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and life to the full. We are to be under shepherds of him, the great shepherd. So, no one gets out of this. I'm going to ask you all to stand. Two things here. You are qualified. Okay? You are qualified. There is no one here in this room. I know pretty much everyone. But I know through what I've read in Scripture, we are all qualified to be under shepherds. All qualified to be under shepherds. And so I just want to pray for you, that you might be commissioned to be a shepherd in your situation. Your pen that, if you like, Jesus has put you in. Lord, I thank you that each one of us is called to be a shepherd. That we come through the gate, the gap. And that's the right way to come, because we come through you, knowing you. And our voice is one that speaks of your kingdom and is a place where people can thrive and flourish and live to the max. And so, Lord, I pray you would come, Holy Spirit, you would help us to be under shepherds. Lord, that you would fill our hearts with compassion. Lord, we do not want to be shepherds with no compassion. We want to be full of compassion. Help us to know people well, that we might speak into their situations, even if it's not popular. That people may live, they might thrive and flourish. Lord, help us to reveal the Father. Help us to serve. Help us to pray for the sick. And in that way, we become the shepherds you've called us to be. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life, and life to the full. Lord, may that be always in our hearts. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. If you have children in the children's work, run at great speed to the children's work and do rescue. No, you don't rescue anyone. It'll be fine. Everyone.